the text that we're using as we begin this sermon, which is entitled Hindrances to Answered Prayer, is the text that we're using for the entire series in Luke 11, verse 1, which by now you must nearly know. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he'd ceased, one of his disciples came and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." As we begin, I would like to say as an introduction that we should never use, or it seems to me it's not wise, to use a material yardstick to measure the blessings of God. In other words, if we say, "Well, I know the Lord is blessing me so much, I got a raise last week, or I won this, or this or that, you know, and I know God's blessing me." I know I've had people say to me, I can remember when I was young in the ministry, a lady had apparently had a back problem, and she said, "You know, I know," and she said that she'd been healed. And she said, "You know, if God wanted me to keep the Sabbath, then he wouldn't have healed me." So she was going to use that healing then as an affirmation of where she was. My father-in-law was watching a television minister one time, and the minister was preaching on the Ten Commandments. And I'm very encouraged that the ministry now in many denominations is once again preaching the Ten Commandments. This I mentioned to you last night, and this is critical of my fellow ministers. But I really think that so much of the condition in society, particularly in American society, is not due to the fact that we don't have prayers in public schools, but it's due to the fact that for 50 years, the ministers have stood up each week in the Sunday churches, particularly, and have told the people that Christians don't have to keep the law of God. And of course, they were probably talking about the fourth commandment. But really, that was talking about the other nine and where to where we're at. And so this is why I'm encouraged that the ministers are once again beginning to preach the Christian's relationship to the Ten Commandments as a relationship of obedience. They're beginning to call for obedience. And not only is that necessary for the well-being of our society, but it will also focus on preparing a people, an obedient people, to be ready to meet Jesus when he comes. I might say this kind of off the record, and that is that I think because Seventh-day Adventists are very sensitive to, in our eschatology, to the fact that we believe that before the close of probation, there's going to be an agitation on day of worship, and that eventually this will result in a law to keep Sunday. You know about that, of course. And so for this reason, we've become champions of religious liberty. And we fight every move that would seek to legislate a person's relationship with God. But I think we've got to be very careful that we don't overdo this and fight any move that would affect the morality of our nation and our communities. We must understand that the Ten Commandments are divided into two pieces. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God and therefore should never be legislated. Now, this is a vertical relationship. We should never tell a person how to pray, when to pray, and who to pray to. But I have no objection, philosophically or in my convictions, but that we should not, I think we should make laws in our countries, in our cities, and in our communities that have to do with any one of the last six commandments. I don't think you can have a civilized society in which we relate to each other that's not about the last six commandments. And when I hear people say you can't legislate morality, this confounds me. We always have. Huh? The law that says you can't forge checks is part of that. The laws of perjury are part of that. Of course we legislate morality. We must. Our wives and our children are not safe unless we do. What we must not legislate is spirituality. The line is clear. Because you see, we as Adventists, as we fight the Sunday law, we could be seen as enemies of morality. We're not. This could put us as enemies of the Ten Commandments, and we're not. We're only against telling people how to worship God. I have no problems in saying that people shouldn't break into my house or rob banks or molest little children. I have no problem with that. Are you with me on that? Anyway, my father-in-law was watching this first day preacher preach on the Ten Commandments, and of course being a, you know how some of our senior citizens are, you know, when you get to be a gray-haired person, you're not afraid of anybody. You're everybody's grandpa. And so he didn't feel that he was being disrespectful when he wrote the minister an honest letter and said, you preached that we should keep the Ten Commandments. What about the fourth? And I read the letter that the pastor wrote back, and it was a nice letter. And it was a one-pager. And the first paragraphs in this letter were what I call the boilerplate reasons that they give. You know, those few texts in the New Testament and all that. That's just what the way they answer. But the last paragraph of the letter was the clincher. And he said, if God wanted me to keep the Sabbath, he wouldn't be blessing me the way he is. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? This is why we must never use a material yardstick to measure whether the Lord's blessing us or not. If we do that, we're setting ourselves up for some real stuff. Some hindrances to answered prayer. I suppose there are more than the ones that I'm going to be mentioning, but I've got texts for these. If you had a pencil and paper, or you wanted to take notes or just make a mental note of them. The first kind of prayer that's a hindrance to God's answering is based on the text in James 4, verse 3, where it says, when you pray for selfish reasons, that you might consume it on your own desires. You see, it's possible to be praying to God the right things for the wrong reasons. And it's perfectly natural, normal, and almost obligatory, if we can put it that way, for the Lord not only to listen to what we're asking for, but why are we asking it? And so it's really the heart that matters. Why am I praying the things that I'm praying? The true purpose of prayer is that God may be glorified. And I'm just afraid that a lot of my prayers in the past have been, and maybe even yet, are for my own pleasure or gratification. You know, it's even possible if you have a husband or a wife who's not a Christian, that you could be praying that they will get to know Christ, not because you really cared, but so that they'd be off your back. I'm saying it would be possible. It would even be possible, huh, for a minister to be praying that he could win many souls to Christ. Everybody would say, thank you, Jesus. You know, we ministers have a potential conflict of interest with Jesus. Because the more he blesses us, the higher we rise in our profession. So I could come across as being real spiritual and being a real soul winner for all the wrong reasons. This is why Scripture is clear. One of the hindrances to answered prayer. God, if we're even asking for the right things for the wrong reasons, if He answers that prayer, it would exacerbate or facilitate our bad attitude, our selfishness. Another hindrance to answered prayer is sin. Sin hinders prayer. In Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, it says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And over in Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear. Now, when I say that sin hinders prayer, I didn't say sinners hinder prayer. That's what we all are. But I'm talking about the fact that we come to God knowing we've got a particular sin in our life and we're holding out on that. Let me say at this time, and I think it fits here, that did you know our theology tends to be a reflection of our personal morality? That means we are attracted to teachings and to doctrine that fit our lifestyle. This is why it's highly dangerous to have unconfessed sin in the life. Because if we've got sin in our lives that we know that, and we're rationalizing, I know I shouldn't do it. Oh, well, it was the way I'm raised. It's the way I do it. What's wrong with that? Well, I do a lot of good things. If we are going to hold on to sin in our lives, knowing that it's there, refusing to repent of it, we will be attracted to error like a bee is to honey. Are you following me? This is why it's the testimony of a clear conscience that gives us the ability to discern between right and wrong. When our conscience becomes charged with an unconfessed sin, we lose the ability to discern between right and wrong. We'll be attracted to error like a bee is to honey. This is why in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, the psalmist prays, try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wickedness in me. You know, there's another thing about unconfessed sin in the life. Now, I'm talking about obvious sin. I'm not talking about the sin you forgot about or the sin you haven't committed yet. I'm talking about the one that you're saying, hey man, that's just the way I am. When we have a sin in our life that we're holding on to, this very easily leads to fanaticism. Have you ever heard of a bird called the killdeer? They nest on the ground. And if you get near their nest, then they'll start doing the, hey, I'm cripple's name. Or my wings broke. And they lead you away from the net. And I think that it's very possible in our experience with each other that when we have sin in our lives, we begin to fake it. I was talking with a minister friend of mine who was staying as a weekend guest. He was the speaker that weekend in a particular home. And after the meetings were over on Saturday night, apparently they sat around in the family room or wherever it was, and they discussed the nature of Christ. And you know, in some circles, that is good for an all-night fight. I mean, you know, one time I was preaching in a church, and afterwards a man walked up to me and says, what do you believe about the nature of Christ? I said, if I told you, would it affect the way you feel about me? He said, yeah. And I knew, oh, brother. You know, I'm in trouble with this guy. So I thought, I'm not going to fall for this trap. And I began to tell him what Jesus was doing in my life. How much I love Jesus, how much I wanted to do his will, how he was changing my heart, how he was giving me victory. And the guy said to me, basically, he said, well, it doesn't make any difference what's going on in your life, it's what you believe that counts. You know? And I thought, well, this is hopeless. I laughed and walked away. But anyway, apparently this guy was in this home where they like to fight about that. And he said they were up to 1 o'clock in the morning debating the nature of Christ. And finally, you know, it gets to the end of the debate, 1 o'clock, you turn into a pumpkin after 12. And so they went to bed, and the next morning it came, and he was staying in the guest room. And so the next morning as he's coming down the hall on the way to breakfast, he passes the master bedroom. Now, he didn't go in and ransack it, nor, you know, was he, you know, I would say overly curious. But, you know, if you're walking past, you're just looking, you're not prying around. But anyway, there was a big, what do they call it, where they put the TVs and the VCRs, what they call those? Entertainment center. And there was the VCR. But anyway, lying there on the deck was pornographic videos. And you could see what had happened in the life of that couple. That couple's problem was not the nature of Christ. It was pornography. But you see, because they wouldn't face that and ask Jesus to forgive them and cleanse them and give them a new heart, they would take up a cause. Are you with me? The thing that could keep us from fanaticism, which is sometimes emphasizing playing truth off against each other, is a contrite and a repentant heart. It keeps us in balance. You know, speaking of sin in the life, unconfessed sin, Christian in the book Pilgrim's Progress is on the way to the celestial city with one of the other pilgrims. I don't remember who it was. But along the way, they meet someone else and they start talking about sin. And this other person says, I've given up all the big sins in my life. Only ones I have left are the little ones. And Christian or his buddy says, no, it's just the other way around. You gave up all the little ones. What you call the little ones are the big ones. And I got to thinking about it's true. That the sin we're holding on to in our lives that we refuse to repent of is the big one. And that's the one we're willing to trade eternal life for. It's not worth it. Living in compromise with sin, we're talking about known sin or harboring sin in our hearts, is unacceptable and incompatible with prayer. I heard a story one time, kind of based on this picture you see where Jesus is knocking on the door of the heart, and this person is sitting in there in the living room of their heart, and they look out the window and they're coming down the path. And Jesus, oh, he's going to come and I didn't know it. And so they take everything in the cluttered living room and throw it in the bedroom. And bop. They go to the door. Well, Jesus, I'm so glad you're here. Won't you come in? Come on in and sit down. And Jesus comes in, sits down, and they start talking. Pretty soon Jesus says, where does that door go? Oh, just to my bedroom. Oh, really? I'd like to see it. Just like every other bedroom. And then we get the word out. Clean up the bedroom. Throw it in the closet. And then pretty soon we get the high sign. Oh, of course, Lord. You may see my bedroom. How do you like it? Isn't it wonderful? He says, where does that door go? Oh, just my closet. I'd like to see it. It is a story. But when Jesus knocks on the door of our heart, the sins in our lives shouldn't be cast from one corner of our lives to another, out the window. He wants to wash us and make us clean. Only then can our prayers be really effective. Another hindrance to answered prayer is taken from Ezekiel 14, verse 3. And it says basically, should I be inquired of them that have idols in their hearts? And basically, this hindrance is putting others before God. What is an idol? An idol is the object of our supreme attention. We have an expression that we use amongst ourselves, and that is that we'll even ask each other the question, have you given Jesus the first place in your life? Have you heard that one? Have you given Jesus the first place in your life? What does it mean to give Jesus first place in our lives? Now, I told you about my wife. Have you forgotten her name already? Her name is Betty. But I didn't tell you how long we've been married, did I? 39 years, thank you. I couldn't have told you how old we were when I got married. 19, thank you for remembering. But anyway, maybe I do that because I'm homesick. But anyway, the question we're answering is, what does it mean to give God first place in my life? You can imagine if Betty was here and I were to walk over to her and say, Betty, honey, sweetheart, you have first place in my life. And then there's Judy and Sarah and Alice. No, that's crazy. You can't do that. You can't say Judy and Alice and Sarah and Patty and Betty's got first and there. No, you see, when Betty's got first place in my life, she's got every place as far as other women are concerned. And this is what we've got to get straight in our heads. That Jesus, to have first place in our life, is not just on the top shelf. Guess what? He's on every shelf. See, this is where we as Christians make a huge mistake. We talk about the secular part of our life and the religious part. Huh? For the Christian, no such thing exists. It's either secular or it's profane. This is why we're almost sometimes spiritual schizophrenics. We can be real religious and then real secular. I was down to the church one day. And in the church bulletin, they were advertising that next Sabbath was going, or the Sabbath after was going to be Church Heritage Sabbath or Christian Heritage Sabbath. And the Sabbath school was going to be like the history of the Christian church. The sermon was going to be like the founding faith of our fathers. The Sabbath afternoon was going to be talks like the worldwide outreach of the church and the spreading of the message to all the world. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you love that? And then Saturday night after sundown, Godzilla meets Frankenstein. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. Godzilla meets Frankenstein. But you see, what was happening was, after the Sabbath closed, then they were going to kick into the secular side. Sabbath was finished. Aren't we crazy? Yeah. You know, this is why you got to watch out. I may talk about this a little more. Has today been a blessing for you so far? Amen. What you do after the meeting tonight can wipe that out in one television show. One television show can take this all out.
Any day of the week.
This is why we shouldn't run away from the Sabbath. Crawl away, slide away or stay, but don't run away. What we got today was for the rest of the week. And only as we do it this way can we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No man can love his wife and children too much, but he can put them before God. Men can make idols of their reputations or business. And the question I'd like to ask you this afternoon is God absolutely first in your life? In every place. Another hindrance to answered prayer, I didn't know this was there, in Proverbs 21 verse 13, it's an ungenerous spirit. It says that for those who are not generous with the poor, their prayers won't be heard. Do you know, this is a kind of a personal confession. I used to think I was just a good money manager. But then one day I woke up to the truth about it. I'm not a good money manager. I'm just stingy. And you know Betty, the one I'm telling you about? I don't know how a person like me, stingy person, would marry a person like her, generous. And you can imagine, you know, how this affects the marriage. Christmas time comes. There's four of those girls, and there's four of kids on our side, plus our parents. She wants to buy a little Christmas gift for everybody. And so now she's not like mortgage the house, or, you know, hock the car, or anything like that. It's just buy a little something for everybody. But you know me, stingy as can be. So she'll go to some place, and she'll say, hey, here's a little something let's get for everybody. Isn't it pretty? I'm not looking how pretty it is. I'm looking at the price times 10. That's just the kind of person I am. Finally, I began to realize how stingy I was and how generous she was, and I gave up. And I said, honey, you do the Christmas presents. I'm too stingy. And doesn't the scripture say that we ought to, you know, the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak? Yeah. And so I see what I had done. Well, let me explain. One day we were riding in the car, and we're just riding along, and out of the blue, I said to her, if I were to drop dead, would you be happy? She looked at me like you're looking at me. She thought, this guy's got to be crazy. She didn't know what I'd been thinking. And you know, it's like this weekend. I'll go home on Monday when I get home. I'll tell her about this weekend. Now, maybe on Thursday when we have lunch with her mother and with her sister and my brother-in-law sometime, she'll tell some of the things that I did this weekend according to the story that I tell her. She may forget some details. And so she may say, and so on Sunday he went up to Seattle. No, I'm going to Phoenix. And so when she would say, I'm going to Seattle, I'll correct her and say, no, not Seattle, Phoenix. Then I take the story over. And she has to kind of back off while I take over and tell it the way it really is. And one day it dawned on me that this woman is not, you know, whether I go to Seattle or Phoenix is not a hint of there. It's that she's trying to share my life. She's just trying to be part of the life. And here I am trying to make her, you know, trying to correct her all the time. Here I married a generous woman, and I spend years trying to make her stingy like me. When God brought this woman into my life to make me generous like her. Isn't that funny how we men, maybe some of you women do that too, I really don't know, but it's a mistake. And that's what I meant when I said to her, if I dropped dead, would you be happy? Oh, of course she'd cry for a little bit. Boo, boo. I'm free. And so I decided that I was going to set her free then. This has been a number of years ago. Not to run off with another, come on, give me a break. But to be what God meant for her to be. Because my life can be blessed only if she's what God meant for her to be. Because that's what God meant to bring into my life. You know, I'm so stingy. I mean, I am making progress, by the way. I think I've made a lot of progress. But she goes shopping. She doesn't want me to go shopping with her. By the way, we have several supermarkets. There's Winn-Dixie, and there's Albertsons, and there's one called Publix. She always goes to Publix because she says, I like to know where the stuff is. Now, I might say, get the Best Buy. No, go to where you know where the stuff is. So I'll tell her, I said, can I go with you and I'll push the cart? So she throws things into the cart, I throw them out. Or she puts something in, I'm looking at the price and I'm looking at the little thing, you know, and it's a penny, she's paying a penny too much or 2 cents too much, and I'm arguing with her about that, you know, and she doesn't want me to go shopping with her. You can see why probably some of you are. But I remember one time, you know, some way I slipped in and I was pushing the cart and we going through the thing and got to the back of the store where the meat and dairy was, and I'm just standing back there kind of looking around and feeling mischievous. And I see this great big display of hams. It was about from here to there, from where you're at, from where my cart was. And I thought, I know one, boy, I'll do one on her. I'll just go over there and get one of those big hams and put it in the basket and see what she thinks about it. So I left the basket right here, and I walked over there to the ham display, picked up a big ham, started back, got about halfway back, and met somebody from the church. So I guess that's why she doesn't want me to go shopping with her. And she's helped me a lot. She's helped me a lot. The strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. I'm still instinctively, my instinct is still that way, but she's helped me a lot. I can actually, you know, spend money on somebody and without screaming and mumbling and so forth. It's nice. But I had to set her free. I had to stop trying to make her like me. Another hindrance to answered prayer is an unforgiving spirit in Mark 11, verse 25. It says clearly that if we expect God to forgive us, we have to forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, the first question that might come to your mind is, why should we forgive somebody who's not sorry? Because it says they still owe us. Calls them debtors, doesn't it? Did you get that? They still owe us. They haven't said, I'm sorry. So it says, if you want to be forgiven, you forgive them no matter how they are. It's pretty hard to forgive someone who's not sorry. One day I was talking with a person whose life had been messed up by somebody else. I mean, it was really messed up. If I told you the story, you'd say, that was messed up. And I said to this person, do you ever pray for this other person? They said, I sure do. I said, what do you pray? I pray God will give them what they deserve. Is that what it means? One day a grandpa walked into my office. His granddaughter had been raped and murdered. That's about as bad as it can get. They caught the guy, put him in the prison up in the South. Now, you notice when you're living in Florida, the South is up. So they put him in prison up in the South. This grandpa told me he began to be obsessed with bitterness and resentment. Now, I want to tell you something about bitterness and resentment. This is probably one of the most serious things we're going to talk about this weekend. Bitterness and resentment never stays on the person who's done something to you. It jumps around. If somebody's wronged you, and you haven't asked for and received the gift of forgiveness toward them, you're doomed. If you have something against your parents that's unresolved, you won't be able to stay married. If you've been through a marriage and you're carrying residuals and haven't forgiven, you won't make it through this next one. It jumps around. Listen to me. I was talking to a lady whose daughter had been strangled by the girl's husband, who was a next door neighbor, sweetheart at one time. They had caught the guy, put him in prison, and as a result, this grandmother was raising her grandson, who is now about 12 or 13. Guess who she was beginning to hate? The grandson. You see, that's how bad it is. That this would be the only memory of her departed daughter, but because of the bitterness toward the murderer, she would begin to hate this child, who is the flesh of her flesh and the bone of her bone. I asked her, I said, you know, about prayer. You know, by the way, when this bitterness thing gets going, it not only jumps around, but it finally will wipe out your relationship with God. You just expect it. And so she had quit praying long before. But I told her about prayer. You see, a lot of times we think that if we pray for those who have wronged us, it means we approve of what they've done. Nothing could be further from the truth. When Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it doesn't mean he thought it was a good idea that they were crucifying him. I mean, come on now. And so this grandfather realized that his bitterness and resentment was destroying him and would destroy his relationship with God. And let me say something else about bitterness and resentment. Bitterness and resentment goes with you wherever you go. I make up this story. You know, Key West is our furthest southern city in Florida. I guess it's the furthest southern city in the nation. And supposing there's a young man in his early 20s down in Key West who hates his father. And he's so angry and bitter against his father that he says, "I'm leaving him. I'm not going to have him in my face anymore. I'm going to get as far away as I can get." And so I say to the young man, where are you going? He says, "I'm going to Alaska." How did I do on that? Key West to Alaska. That's all right, eh? Yeah, I'm going to Alaska, man. I'm getting out of here. I'm leaving my daddy. I say, "Son, you're not leaving your daddy. He's going with you." "No way, man. He's not going with me." "Oh, yeah. He's going wherever you go. Because he's in your head." You see, the person against whom we have bitterness and resentment is with us wherever we go. They go on you with vacation. You go on vacation, they go. You get up to go to the bathroom at night, they're there with you. They're wherever you go. That's the way it is. And so this grandfather told me, he said, "I got on my knees and I asked God to give me the gift of forgiveness." Now let me ask you a question. Did it bring his grandson, his granddaughter back? No. Was the murderer converted? No. But the man was saved. The man was saved. You know, I had an experience when I was 18 years old. I worked on a plastering crew. And so we went one morning to check out a job that we were going to do that day. And the material was there, and the scaffolding was there, and the sand so forth, and the mixing machine was there. It was an electric mixer that goes like this. So we strung out the electric cord to the power, and Willis plugged it in, and the machine started immediately. The switch was on. And you know what I'm talking about, cement mixer. And so when he let the line down, it became unplugged, which meant that the tines were not tight. So he reached down then and started fooling with the tines to spread them and to work with them. And while he's doing that, I'm looking, and I look down inside the mixer and I see some sticks down in there. And of course, you don't want to get the sticks into the mud. That's what they call it. And so I reached my arm down in. And when I got it to the bottom, he plugged it in. My arm snapped like you would snap up a stick over your knee. And I screamed. And it was a good thing that he unplugged it instantly. Because in the next instant, my arm was going off at the shoulder. And so, of course, the machine stopped instantly, and there my arm was down in there. By the way, let's do a little anatomy and physiology. Would you put your hand up like this, please? Does your arm do this right here? Does this do this here? Does your wrist do this here? Does it hang down like that? Yeah, that's okay. It's the way it's supposed to. My arm was doing that up here. It's not supposed to do that. And so there it was, badly broken. It wasn't a compound fracture, but it was a bad fracture. And I reached down and I lifted it out. And of course we went and got in the truck and went to the hospital, to the emergency room. Now, I don't know if any of you work in the emergency room or not. I thought the emergency room was for emergencies. Have you ever wondered about that? You ever wondered who the true emergency is in the emergency room? See, there I come in, my arm broke off. At least that's what I thought. I thought, "Hey, they're going to take care of me." Are you kidding? They put me on a gurney and roll me off to the wall. Now, when you first break your arm, you get a bad break, you don't feel anything at first. It's real dull, but you start feeling something pretty fast. And I can remember it wasn't long before, and I don't know whether I was there for an hour. I don't know how long it was, but it was a long time, I thought. I was crying and everything and carrying on. It's kind of a blur to me now. But they said it. And it was, by that time, apparently it had swollen so much that they could only put a half cast on it. And I can remember the doctor coming to me and saying, Dick, he said, it's going to heal, but we couldn't get it to line. So it's going to heal, but there'll be a knot where those bones join, and you won't be able to do this, to roll these bones over each other. But if we'll do an open reduction and put the pins down, it'll line, and it'll be all right. And, of course, that surgery, and it's going to leave you with scars and so forth. I said, go ahead. Anyway, you know all that would go with that. Some of you have had that before. So I guess the point is that I make, and this you can't see from where you're at, I show this, that I'm scarred for life. No amount of praying takes these scars away. Got a big scar here and one here and both in the ends here. So forth. That's what it's like. But I am got good news for you. Though I'm scarred for life, I don't have any more pain. And you get the message, don't you? That the things that have happened to you in your life are permanent. You can't be like the teenage boy who had his first wreck and prayed that night when he went to bed, Lord, help that wreck not to have happened. You see, you can't do that. You can't say, Lord, help me to live my life over again. You can't. But you can ask Jesus to give you the gift of forgiveness. And you might say, well, why should I forgive? And I always answer that by saying, so you can get on with your life. Because if you've had something happen in your life, and I think I mentioned this last night, if you were molested as a child or you had some terrible treatment as a child, until you ask for and receive the gift of forgiveness, it's happening to you every day of your life. It never stops. So the gift of forgiveness is the gift of a new start. And which of us doesn't need a new start? We need a new start every day. I know personally what bitterness and resentment is about. I've hated people and been hated in return. I know what that's about. I know what it's like to have to get on my knees and to ask God for the gift of forgiveness. And you know, you won't believe this, but one time I even prayed that when we get to heaven, one of those men that messed me up so bad will be my next door neighbor. I can't believe it. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. You know, I was talking with a young woman one time, and she said, I don't know. She said, my mother's 80 years old. And she said, I know I should go and ask her for forgiveness. I said, why don't you do it? She says, I can't do that. If I did, she would think she's right and she's wrong. Another young woman said to me one time, she said, I don't think I can ever forgive my mother for what she did to me. I said, how long ago was that? 20 years. You see, our lives freeze up. What is it today, by the way? Is it the 23rd of April, the 24th, if you have been offended in your past, if you've been hurt in the past, let's say you were hurt 5 years ago, if you haven't received the gift of forgiveness, you're not with us. It's not April 24 with you. It's back then with you. It's the gift of forgiveness that keeps us up to date. You know, a lot of times the people that we have bitterness and resentment against are not somebody in China or Africa or the North Pole or the South Pole. It's people we live with. People in our lives. It could be people we sleep with. And this is why the power of the gospel, the wonderful gift of the gifts, as I mentioned last night, the gifts of repentance, the gifts of forgiveness are necessary if we're going to survive in these last days. If, you know, you might say, well, I'm getting ready for the last days. I've learned how to eat in the woods. I can eat mushrooms. But if you can't forgive, you're a dead person. Well, I'm all ready for the Sunday law, man. I'm going to stand for the truth. If you can't repent, you won't be able to make it. Another hindrance to answered prayer, we read about in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Peter says to the husbands, watch out, husbands, how you treat your wives, that your prayers not be hindered. There are men who pretend to be Christians who are often unkind, if not brutal, to their wives. You know, it's easy for us men to get all dressed up in our Sabbath go-to-meeting clothes. We stand up like elders or deacons or even pastors or whoever. And we say, hello, brothers and sisters. Aren't we glad to be a part of the family of God? And our wives and children are sitting on the back seat saying, why doesn't he shut up? If they only knew what he was really like. I've been married for 39 years, as you know. And I'm convinced that if Christianity doesn't work in the home, it doesn't work anyplace. And I'm also convinced that the problem in the church is the problems in our homes. And that we're not going to have victory in the church until we get victory in our homes. And I was talking to a young couple during the break a few minutes ago. And I said, all you need to do is just follow the directions that the culture gives you, and you're doomed. Just follow the directions of culture, and our marriages are ruined. The only way that we're going to survive is to follow the Word of God in the last days. This is our only hope. Another hindrance to answered prayer we read about in Psalm 145, verse 18. It refers to them who call upon the Lord in truth. You know, it may sound ridiculous to you, but many of our prayers are insincere. Many of our prayers are driven by fear, duty, or guilt. And all of those are bad drivers. You can be praying from fear and the Lord will never do anything. We can be praying from a sense of duty or guilt and nothing's going to happen. We'll be frustrated. But when we pray from our hearts, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, that prayer is answered. Amen. And I'm just afraid that we are praying for many things we don't really want. There are women who are praying for their husbands without really wishing they would be converted. You know, I even heard of a woman one day, she was praying, you know, I'm sure she prays for her husband that he'll be converted, but when she leaves to go to church on Sabbath, she says, "Honey, remember you said you were going to clean the garage." See, what's the message? There are churches who are praying for revival. They don't actually mean it. Because revival would bring a radical transformation of individuals and domestic and social life. You know, if we knew what revival really means, we might pray, "Keep us from revival." Even us ministers who pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit might think again if we understood that this might mean a total redirection of our ministry. I like what someone has written. "'Tis not enough to bend the knee in words of prayer to say, the heart must with the lips agree, or else we do not pray." As we close this particular session, I'm going to close it with prayer. But if you don't mind, I would like for us not to pray with each other in this particular round, but to pray silently, directly to God. And I want to challenge you, as I challenge my own heart in this prayer, and I'll close the prayer. I want to ask you to look into your own heart and see if there is an obvious hindrance to God answering your prayers. Now, you know, a lot of times we're just, you know, we're so mystical. We say, "Well, what if it's something I forgot?" Well, forget that. What if it's something I don't know about? Forget that. We're talking about the obvious. Usually, brothers and sisters, the things that are choking down our spiritual life are the obvious. We'd rather try to remember than we would face reality. We want to know what the future holds. What we can't stand is the present. But the Christian life is about the present. That's the wonderful thing about it. It's the ultimate reality check. And we have the promise that if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. That's the good news, no matter how bad it was. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we need to come to Him this afternoon. And I don't know where you're at. And this thing of bitterness and resentment, this is about all of us. I hope you realize. And if you've come to church this weekend, and as you look into your life, you have bitterness and resentment in your heart toward anyone for any reason, and we're not talking about was it true or was it false or you know, it shouldn't have been. The fact that it happened, the fact that we have this residual bitterness and resentment, we must let this go so that we can get on with our life. And I invite you, as we get on our knees here in just a few seconds, get on our knees to take this to Jesus. Confess it. Tell Him He's wrong. Tell Jesus you've been wrong. Now, this doesn't mean that when you say you've been wrong, that what happened to you is right. It just means that bitterness and resentment is unacceptable. And we confess that and we ask Him to give us the wonderful gift of forgiveness. And then I want us to look in our own homes too, as men. How do we treat our wives? I want to tell you, I've noticed, and you know, it seems to be incredible, that we talk to each other, to people we love, worse than we talk to animals. We'll talk to our children like we don't talk to our dogs. This is not right. This has got to stop. This is not what the gospel is about. And so as we get on our knees, we're going before a loving and a forgiving God. He's loving and forgiving, but we've got to be responding. And if with all our hearts we seek Him, we'll find Him. He's faithful. He's just. This is one of the things that kind of confuses me these days. It doesn't confuse me. I just think it's confusing that we say, well, you know, God loves you and God's forgiving and God's kind and God's accepting. You know, I don't think those are really the issues. The issue is not, does God love me? Do I love Him? The issue is not, does God forgive? Is it, am I sorry? Let's call it for what it is. Let's speak to the issue. Anyway, let's get on our knees and pray. Talk to God about whatever you want to talk about. Holy Father, we're so thankful that You as our Heavenly Daddy, that You receive us when we come to You for help. And we come crying and with broken hearts. Lord, when we look into our lives and we see the kind of people we really are, it's really desperate the way we feel. But when we feel this way, as You've said, that if we humble ourselves, that You'll lift us up. Lord, we think of these secret sins that we have in our lives, these things we call little that are so big, that are choking us and blinding us and removing our ability to discern between right and wrong. If there's that here this afternoon, maybe impurity, infidelity, Lord, may that be put away this afternoon. And Lord, then this thing about bitterness and resentment, which is like a cloud that hangs over our lives. It's natural for us to bleed when we're cut. But Lord, You give us a clotting mechanism so we don't bleed to death. And Lord, in the same way You've given us forgiveness to stop the bleeding, the hurt of our lives, so that we can get on. And so if there's those who prayed this afternoon about bitterness towards parents, brothers or sisters, towards spouses. Oh Lord, may we go from this place relieved and freed up with a new life. And then Lord, our homes that we've just talked about and how the angels must weep the way we talk to each other. Lord, may the Spirit of Jesus come into our hearts and then be seen in our homes and then in the church. We're so thankful that when we pray with all of our hearts, we seek You, that we find You as You promised. So we know You've heard us this afternoon and that You're answering the desire of our heart. Lord, teach us to pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.